Well, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14. And follow along as I read this entire chapter, all 28 verses, and then we'll pray and delve in to this chapter this morning. This is the continuation of Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And we jump into the middle and read in verse 1 of chapter 14. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good and gave you rains and from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they were with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after he had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Let's once again ask God for his help this morning. Our Father, we ask that you would honor your Son by granting that your Spirit would help us to understand His work He accomplished and what it has to do with us. Help me to articulate your truth and take your truth and apply it to our hearts. I plead with you that you would grant a great outpouring of your Spirit, and He would work in each of our hearts, that we would see ourselves, as it were, looking into the mirror of your word, and that we would be encouraged or convicted, whatever you know we need. Come by your Spirit and work that work in us for the glory of our King, whom we serve and in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we started looking at this chapter and got about halfway through. So let me give you a brief review of where we've been. The chapter breaks down into three parts. First, in verses 1 through 6, we have God's gracious work among Greek Gentiles in Iconium. And then again at the end of verse 6 through verse 20, we have God's gracious work among passionate pagans in Lystra. And then finally, in the last section, we have God's gracious work in infant churches in Derbe and back again, chapter 14, verses 21 to 25. We covered point one, in which we saw Paul and Barnabas continuing their ministry as they had done in chapter 13, first going into the Jewish synagogue, and there they preached the gospel of the Lord's grace. It says they so spoke that many believed, both Jews and Greeks. This was their standard protocol. That was followed by a powerful effect. Many, many believed. They didn't just come away saying, that was good, we want to hear more of that, like in Antioch. They came away saying, we need this Savior, and we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the expected opposition in verse 2, it didn't take long before the Jews rose up again and stirred up the Gentiles that were there in the city, and they attacked. They made a plot, a plan to stone them. They sought to do them harm. When Paul and Barnabas first came against this opposition of the Jews speaking ill of them, they continued their work, we read in verse 3. And they stayed there a long time, speaking the word of God's grace, the word of His grace. And I stop there for a moment just to highlight that reality. The gospel, my friend, the gospel this morning is the truth of God's grace to sinners. The truth that a God who holds your life in His hands. The truth that the God who is perfectly holy and righteous, who sent His Son into this world to die for sinners like you. That's a gracious offer coming from God Himself to you this morning. He calls upon you to hear that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and urges you to repent of your sins, and I, on His behalf, beg you on behalf of God, as it were, as Paul did to the Corinthians, be reconciled to God. Because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, and that can be true for you. And that's what they continued to preach in an ongoing work, with boldness, with confidence, with courage, not turning from the message, not seeking to do something else, but staying on track. And that led to a widening divide. When the gospel is preached faithfully, whether it was by the Lord Jesus Christ when He came upon the earth, or whether it was by the apostles, or whether it's preached today, it divides men into two categories. And it caused a division there, a division which then turned violent, the point where they wanted to both humiliate them, mistreat them, and execute them, to stone them. And so they made a defensive escape, verse 6. And they made their way to Lystra. And then in Lystra, we come to part two of this chapter. In Lystra, we see God's gracious work among passionate pagans in Lystra. Now, for those of you who weren't here last time, I said this chapter reads something like a missionary report, because that's how the chapter ends. Paul's back in Antioch, Barnabas is back in Antioch, and they're giving a missionary report, and they're talking about the great things that God has done with them. Picking up on that in several themes, then, that's how I've gone back to outline this chapter. What great things had God done by his grace through the apostles? And we see in this second city, in the city of Lystra, God's gracious work among passionate pagans. And there was this attention grabber, verses 8 through 10, that we looked at, and this healing of this man. I want you to note with me, though, for those of you who are in the adult class will especially, I think, get something more out of this picture that we have here. Notice with me verse 8. At Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke. This man is described in three ways. First of all, he has no strength in his feet. He is, with regard to walking, he is totally disabled. We might call it total disability. And then the cause of that is that from his very birth, he had a birth defect. He has always been this way. We might call that original defect. Or you then have the third point, the consequence, he does not and never has walked, total inability. I don't think Luke is just playing with words. I think Luke is painting a very graphic picture for us. We might see in this man's healing a picture of what God does for sinners. And what are sinners like? They are like this lame man. We come into this world totally depraved. We have an original defect called original sin. And we are totally unable to change ourselves at all. And yet, then the powerful, authoritative command comes from the preacher of the Word of God, attended by the Spirit of God, and it's a straight command. He says, walk. I can't walk. Of course you can't. Do it anyway. God strengthening him in his feet, he stands up and he walks. And you know what? It says he leapt up. There was a definitive, radical change. And he kept walking. There was ongoing, obvious results. The picture goes on, but I leave you to contemplate the doctrine of God as it's pictured for us in this incident. For that was the thing that just grabbed the attention. And Paul then, after this happened, comes and begins to address these pagans, because we see in verses 11 through 13, passionate pagans. Passionate pagans. There's a case of mistaken identity. They see this work and they say, wait a minute, these guys must be gods. And because that one does so much talking, he must be Hermes, which means that one must be Zeus. And since there was a temple of Zeus nearby the gates, this was relatively easy for them to do this, and there was also a legend in that area that said that Zeus and Hermes had come down before and had been mistreated by people, and so therefore we don't want to blow it again, so let's make it right this time. And so therefore they decide they're going to offer up sacrifices to them. Now there was a big movement it was quite a while ago now. I'm old enough to say that was a while ago, where there was something called power evangelism. And power evangelism was an evangelism that took place with supernatural powers given either to the evangelist to either do healings for people or to see things about people, have a word of knowledge. This person has that sin or this. And it enabled them, quote unquote, to evangelize effectively and powerfully. My friends, we have a classic example here of how miracles don't save people. We don't need more miracles. That is, we don't need these kinds of healings in order for the gospel to make inroads. What we need is faithful preaching. They so spoke that many believed. We need the working of the Spirit in the hearts of dead sinners. There's the miracle we need, the miracle of regeneration. So beware of thinking, well, if we just had something more spectacular, something more sensational, then more people would believe. Not always. In Lystra, it led to paganism stirring itself up rather than anybody directly believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So with their pagan worldview, they engage in their pagan pageantry, and the priest comes out, and then the preachers realize what's going on. And so in verses 14 to 18, we have the protesting preachers. The protesting preachers. And Paul and Barnabas react. Let's jump into the text here a little more now and look at these verses again. We began to look at them last time, but I want to dig in a little bit more. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, verse 14, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. These men initially and immediately responded with this incredible distress of soul, this horror of heart that paganism would come out of this act that God has just performed. That these people would want to offer sacrifices to them, that they would make this false judgment that they were actually gods. Now, Paul and Barnabas seem to be more concerned about this than anything else they've experienced so far. We don't see ever before where they've ripped their clothes at, well, they're not believing us, they're not hearing us, and so ripped their clothes. This wasn't a personal grief in the sense of they were grieved because something had been done to them. They were grieved because God's reputation was at stake. They were grieved because it was possible that they are in a place of actually stealing from God His glory, that which He alone should get. And they don't want to be party to any stealing of God's glory. They are zealous for God's reputation above all else. And so they tear their clothes and rush into this crowd. They run in like lions upon a prey. They've seen this. They have to fix this. And they start with just basically pleading out, stop! Verses 15 and 17. Paul and Barnabas protest, stop! What are you doing? Why are you doing these things? You know, it sounds like me saying something to my kids. Why? What are you thinking? This is just completely wrong. But Paul and Barnabas are so concerned that they rush in, and this is their initial statement. Why are you doing this? Stop this. And then they have an extremely volatile, difficult situation they have to stop. They don't want these sacrifices to be offered. So their primary goal right now is to stop this pagan pageantry going on. But they have to do it in a very basic way. And so they give some very basic instruction. Notice how they start. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the good news to you. The first thing Paul and Barnabas correct is the crowd's wrong thinking about themselves, about Paul and Barnabas. So we're just men. God's used us. That happened in the healing of that man, but it was God's doing. We're just men. We're just preachers. We've come with good news. That's just to point you to the fact that this is who we are as representatives. And the second thing that they do is they speak then of God. They say, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, rather than these stone idols or these gold idols or any of these other man-made things, we turn you to the living God. And they give very basic instruction on who this God is. He made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And they just declare this to these pagans. This is the true God. This is the one that we have set before you in this good news. You worship worthless, empty things, nothings. But we're telling you about the true and the living God, the one who is your creator. He is the reason for everything. You don't need this pantheon of Greek gods. this one to take care of that aspect of your life and this one to take care of that aspect. What you need is only one true God, one living God. And basically what Paul and Barnabas are saying to them is, you owe your very existence to this God. That's how basic they've gotten. It says, this is what you wouldn't be here if it weren't for this God. You wouldn't be breathing because he gives you life and breath and all things. But then they add to that, not only this faulty view of God, but Paul and Barnabas correct the crowd's faulty view of religion. Well, they think they've got to placate this God, these gods, and make them happy so that good things will come to them. And if they offer enough sacrifices and they do enough good things for them, then somehow these gods will give them the things that they need. And so they've got this faulty view of what religion is and how they relate to the supernatural. And Paul and Barnabas have to tell them very plainly, you know what? You're only here because God has not judged sin yet. Verse 16. In generations gone by, he, that is this true and living God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He's allowed you to go in the ways that you want to. He's allowed you to engage in these pagan ideas. And he hasn't yet destroyed you. He's let you go in the stubbornness of your heart and walk in your own devices, as the psalmist says. So you see, you owe your very existence not only to the power of God, but to the patience of God. Because he should have cast you into hell already. He should have brought judgment upon you already for your pagan, faulty religion. But then they also correct their faulty view of life in general. They have a really weird view of life, you know. You're just kind of going along and this God may jump in and he might like you for this morning and want to do something good for you, so you have to do something good for him. And anything that comes to you, it's either because you did the right thing, or something bad comes to you, it's because you did something wrong and that God didn't like you and you need to get a better God on your side. And so life is this hodgepodge of supernatural influences going on and our own personal good works that we're doing that the gods take notice of and somehow pay us back for. Paul says, Paul and Barnabas, you got it all wrong. That's not the way the world runs. You want to know how the world really runs? Here's how it runs. Verse 17. He did not leave himself without a witness. There is this one true God. They just keep hammering this one point. There is one God. He did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. This is one of the verses that highlights the providence of God and the purpose of the providence of God. Why did you get up this morning and have a nice breakfast? Why are you sitting here clothed and in your right mind? Why were you able to make it here by way of the road and not have an accident and not have your car lose all of its wheels as it drove down the road? Why does this snow which comes down upon us actually then melt and become water that we can drink next spring? And why is it that we have all these other delightful things to partake of in this world? It's because God in his providence is pointing to the fact that he's a good God. And he's doing all these things that you might know that he is good and does good and his tender mercies are over all his works. And all of those good gifts that you have, he wants you to know those are all given to you so that they will point back to him. Because they want you to see his kindness and his forbearance and look to him. These testify of him. This common providence, we would call it common grace. I would call it common grace. Matthew Henry called it common providence. This providence that goes to all mankind. You see how he says it? He gave them all these things, all humans. God gives these things. Seed time and harvest come from a God who has ordered providence so that one season will follow another. Isn't it wonderful to know, for some of you, that winter is going to be over? It may not be till July. But spring will come after winter. It happens every single time. Why? Because a God of providence has ordered all these things, and that's the way it works, according to His will. And all of that is designed and done that we might look to Him and see Him and have our minds fixed upon Him. And this is what Paul and Barnabas then say to them, and they're seeking to get these people to stop what they're doing and think rightly about this world. But their pagan worldview has twisted how they view everything that's going on. So they've totally misunderstood this world. Totally misunderstood what's happening and how God is ordering all these things, how He's taking care of their daily needs. And notice what Paul says. He's got some incredible things here. He says, the fruitful heavens, right? Rain from the heavens, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good things. He doesn't just say He gave you a couple of good things. He satisfies you with good things. And here in America, we are overwhelmed with such an abundance of good things. All of them coming from God. And then he says He satisfies us, our hearts with food and gladness. Did you eat that Captain Crunch for breakfast this morning and go, man, I love this sweetness? Or those bacon and eggs or whatever. You say, man, this is... And then you go back for lunch and you'll have something else, or you'll have lunch here at the church building and some woman will make something and you go, I didn't know broccoli could ever taste like this. And you go, whoa, this is amazing. And why did God do all that? Why? Because He satisfies our hearts with good things and gladness. And all those good things He gives you day after day after day after day after day are saying, I exist. God is saying to you, I am God and I'm sustaining you and blessing you. Look to me, all the ends of the earth. All meant to point back to Him. And so they stand in the midst of this pagan crowd and they say, you've got it all wrong. You owe your existence to the power of God. You owe your existence to the patience of God. And you owe your existence and the abundance that you enjoy in this life to the goodness of God. And in the midst of all this, they have to clarify, because they've been preaching the gospel to these people. Right? They've been preaching the gospel. That's what it says they did in Lystra. They were preaching the gospel. But somehow it's not gotten across exactly what these people need to be repenting of and believing in. And so it's like Paul and Barnabas take this opportunity to clarify. Let me just explain to you what it is we mean when we say you need to repent of your sin. It's repent of these vain things. These vanities that you're putting your trust in, these empty things that you're living for, turn your back on those and turn to the living God whom I've just described to you. And so they clarify the demands of the gospel. Call upon them to repent and believe. And again, I call upon you this morning, as you're sitting here this morning, if you have never repented of your sins, if you're still living for yourself or living for anything other than the true God, if you're trusting in anything else for the blessings of your life and the joys in your life and the goals in your life, other than trusting in Jesus Christ in the hope of seeing God and having your sins forgiven. If that's not your great hope, if that's not your great confidence, you're not trusting in Him, then I plead with you this day, turn to Jesus Christ. He is a gracious Savior, and He stands ready to forgive you for all of your lies, for all of your disrespect to your parents, for all of the stealing that you've committed in your office complex. He stands ready to forgive you for every time you've blasphemed and used His name in vain. He stands ready to forgive you for every lustful thought and every disrespectful, hateful thought you've had toward any person in this world. And He will forgive you of those sins if you will repent and go to Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what they were doing on this missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas rush into this crowd, and with this gospel-colored, gospel-flavored protest, they speak to these people. And Paul and Barnabas are effective, for it seems that they were actually able to achieve their immediate goal. They didn't offer the sacrifices. They stopped the pagan parade. Now, they achieved it with great difficulty, it says. Verse 18, even saying these things. Can you imagine? We're calling you gods. And they're running in saying, no, we're not gods. Oh, it's a test. It's a test to see whether we'll give up. Keep going. No, really, this is what we mean. There's one God. We're not them. We're not God. And they really work hard, but eventually they convince them and they stop. They, with difficulty, restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. Now, brethren, it's important that we understand this is not their preaching of the gospel. Okay, this is not their typical gospel preaching. This was a message given to stop some pagans from doing something wicked. And so we shouldn't take it as the pattern of how we should necessarily approach those who are pagan in our culture. And yet, the protest does teach us some helpful things. When we go out into this world, we cannot assume that the people we're talking to know anything about the Bible. And so we may need to start with very basic instructions. And we don't have to be embarrassed and try to prove to them. There's nothing wrong with having proof of creation and proof of God's existence. And those things have their place. But we don't have to prove it. Paul and Barnabas didn't prove it. They just declared it. You want to declare to me that you believe that crystal can actually heal you? Fine. I'm going to proclaim to you that the God of heaven and earth is the only one who can heal you of everything. He heals us of all our diseases. And he calls upon you to do something more than just be healed. He calls upon you to repent. We need to start with basic teaching on life. Who is God? What has this God done in creation and redemption? How and why does the world work the way it does? Because God is patient and because God is abundant in his kindness and his providence. And just one little side note before we move on from this. There's a movement among missions about something called the insider movement. That somehow you can still be a Muslim or still be a Hindu and be a Christian at the same time. That somehow you can be a Christian believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and still go on with all the practices of your Hinduism and all the practices of your former way of life, and that's okay. Paul and Barnabas didn't see it that way. Because it would have been a great opportunity for them to highlight that doctrine right here. We said, listen, wait, okay, great. You guys want to think we're gods? Great, okay. But now, in all of this, let's just kind of move along to the one true God, even as you're worshiping us. They don't do anything like this. No place for any of this. There is one God only, one way of salvation, one gospel message. That's it. Here, we're bringing it to you. But then we move on to the next verse, verse 19. We see the pertinacious Paul. Now, you know, that word's not a good enough word for you. Then try the word persevering or painstaking. Pertinacious, dogged, bulldoggish, never give up. I can put it that way. He's going forward. He's not stopping. But notice, first of all, the fickle crowd. The fickle crowd. They stop the crowd from offering sacrifices. And along come these Jews. And under the influence of the Jews, they push them to an immediately opposite extreme. And instead of offering them sacrifices, they hurl stones. Instead of embracing Paul and Barnabas' message to forsake their false religion, they get stirred up by the Jews and begin to attack Paul. Now, I don't know about you, but do you ever wonder how in the world did the Jews accomplish this? What do we learn about from this particular incident about how the Jews might have done this. Matthew Henry, good old Matthew Henry, as he's often been called from this pulpit, good old Matthew Henry had two ways that could be this could be understood. First of all, this, he says, the Jews incensed the Gentiles against the apostles as factious, seditious, dangerous persons. You see, they undermine our religion. They undermine your religion. They're just for themselves. And they stir up people and they get them to follow them. We've got to get rid of them. These are terrible, terrible people. They ought not to be harbored. And I guess that's possible. And they might have used something like that. We're not told. But I think more likely, the second reason is really more to the mark of what we're to see here. Matthew Henry said this: so strong is the bias of the corrupt and carnal heart to that which is evil. So biased is the unconverted heart, the unbelieving heart, to the things evil, he says. So biased is it that even in contrary extremes, as it is with great difficulty, so it's a great difficulty. Here's one extreme. It's a great difficulty that men are restrained from evil on one side. Don't do that evil thing, Paul and Barnabas say. And yet then they're so easily swayed to do evil on the other side. When they reject this, they run after another. They're persuaded to evil on the other side. Or as we've been hearing in recent weeks and was highlighted again in Sunday school this morning, the carnal mind, the mindset on the flesh, is hostile toward God. And leaving off one sin of its rebellion against God, the wicked heart, unconverted by Christ, will just run after another. And it'll run from one extreme to the other extreme. Don't we see this in our world constantly? Fighting away one thing, we're fighting against this, and then we just run off in this direction, and then when that becomes okay, we just run off in this direction. Trying to find something else the carnal mind can lay on that's not submitting to the law of God, for indeed it cannot be. This fickle crowd goes from sacrifices to stones. But then note with me in verse 20, the faithful circle. And while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. You see, they did stone him, we read in verse 19. They dragged him out of the city, supposing him, thinking him to be dead. He was so unconscious or so out of it, or he may actually have been dead. God could have raised him from the dead, but here they seems to be dead. They suppose him to be dead. They drag him out of the city, and there the disciples are standing around him, this faithful circle standing there. Were they mourning? Were they just stunned? Were they praying? I don't know what. Were they expecting? Is there one of them a doctor hoping? You know, can you do something? But then as they're there, Paul rises. And it's as though he doesn't miss a beat. He goes right back in the city. Right back in the city. One commentator said it is a vivid illustration. Excuse me, I got ahead of myself. It's an illustration. It's his grace of courage, boldness. He goes right back into the city. And then after going back into the city, the next day, he travels the 55 to 60 miles to Derbe. I don't know about you, but I'm convicted by Paul's example. I mean, I give up long before the pressure gets that bad. I turn away long before there's that kind of opposition to my walking in the way of righteousness and holiness and standing for Christ and proclaiming Christ. But Paul says, I've got to go back into the city, and let's go tomorrow. And he perseveres. He is pertinacious. He will not give up. He goes on. And by God's grace and God's strength, he continues. Did you notice, though, the subtle encouragement in this little section? In the previous section, there in Iconium, the encouragement was all on the face of it. a multitude of multitudes, a plenty of believers, people believed. None of that here. Heal somebody and immediately there's opposition, there's wickedness, paganism running rampant and all these things going on. But then they're outside the city and there he is almost dead. And who's around him? Disciples. Somebody from Lystra, some of them had heard and believed. Because there were disciples to stand there around the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know how many. We don't see how big the group is. But do you see, brethren, when things are at their darkest, when things seem to be at their most impossible, don't give up hope. God's gospel still has a way of working. Maybe you'll never see, that office person, that person you work with, come back to you and hear him say, you know what? You prayed for me and I got better. Maybe they'll go off and be transferred to another office and they'll come to another situation and they'll say, you know what? The last time when I was sick, I asked that person to pray and they prayed and I actually got better. And maybe they'll seek out somebody that'll tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I remember one woman who in high school had an interaction with one of a young girl and had talked with her and had tried to witness to her and she wanted nothing to do with it. And that girl left high school, went off into the world and went out and lived a wicked life. But she remembered that this woman took an interest in her. And when she came to rock bottom and she hit the pavement, she sought that woman out many years later and said, you showed an interest in me and you said it had something to do with a person called Jesus Christ. Tell me about him. Now, we don't always have those opportunities, but brethren, even in the darkest, most opposing situations, God can still work. God's gospel is still at work, and we see that with these disciples sitting there or standing there around them. That brings me then to the last section, verses 21 to 25, God's gracious work in infant, or I was going to say childlike churches because I was trying to keep my, you know, Greek Gentiles, passionate pagans, but I couldn't come up with something to go with churches, and I wanted to use the word church because it's the word that's used here, and I wanted to emphasize something with regard to church. So infant churches. In verse 21, we read that Paul goes on to Derbe and they preach the gospel. Here they go again, and I come back to it again. But everywhere they go, what are they doing? They're preaching this gospel, same message, every city, every time, same thing, coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ as central to man's need. And they keep preaching this gospel. Here is the fundamental instrument as they perform the work again. They perform the work again in Derbe in verse 21. They had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. And Luke picks up on that word deliberately. That word is only used here in one other place in the New Testament. It's Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Going into all the world, make disciples. And so that's what they're doing. You see, here's the report. We went out. We preached the gospel and disciples were made. This is what happened. We preached the gospel and we used this fundamental instrument to perform this fundamental mission. And God was pleased to bless it. And God used us to save sinners in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and possibly other places. Brethren, this is the mission of the church. It's still the mission of the church. It's always been the mission of the church. And we cannot get off of this mission of the church. Now, if you want to know why I'm so hot about highlighting this fact that it's the mission of the church, go read Kevin DeYoung's book, The Mission of the Church, because he highlights all of these movements out there that are trying to distract the church from its primary mission to preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. And we'll come to the last part of it, baptizing them in a minute. But this is the mission of the church, preaching the gospel. That's why we preach it so often. That's why we urge you to live gospel-salted lives and have gospel-salted words when you go out into the world. It's preaching the gospel, making disciples. Now, I agree that the gospel, I agree that the gospel has implications beyond just the saving of individual sinners. The effects of the gospel are far and wide. But the primary focus of the gospel is to bring people face to face with Jesus Christ, to see their sins and repent and believe on Him and be saved. And that's the mission of the church, and that's the gospel that we preach. People's marriages and families will change, but that's not at the essence of the gospel. People's work relationships will change, but that's not what we call people to do when we call them to hear the gospel and to believe in the gospel. Culture, society, and even whole nations will eventually be transformed. But it's not the mission of the church to transform the culture. Now, there's some wonderful things out there, and I love worldview, and I do all kinds of reading, all kinds of looking around and listening to these guys, but it can distract us from the ultimate primary purpose of the church, the mission of the church, to preach the gospel. Now, apologetics is helpful in evangelism. But apologetics is no good in and of itself without evangelism. Because it's not about winning arguments, it's about preaching the gospel. It's about bringing people face to face with their need before a Savior who can meet that need. God's mission is bigger than our mission. Yes, all things will be summed up in Christ and made righteous, and we will have a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But it's not the mission of the church to go out there and make it a righteous culture by feeding the poor and by clothing those who need clothes and building houses for those who don't have houses. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Please, I didn't say that. But it's not the mission of the gospel. It's not the mission of the church. The primary mission of the church is not to reconcile races. It's not. That's an important thing that needs to be dealt with, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is reconciling men to God and God to men. Now, that will have dimensions, implications on a horizontal level, but that's not what the gospel is about. So they perform the work in Derby, the work which we have sought to perform, and the work we send men out to do. But then they preserve the work. Now, this is so wonderful here at the end of this chapter, where they preserve the work. You know, we get to Derby, and then they turn back. They return, verse 22, 24, 26. They go back. Now, if you look at a map, They left Jerusalem, went up to Antioch. They left Antioch. They went out to Cyprus. They went up to what's called Turkey. They went up to Antioch, and then they came back down, and they're moving back down toward Tarsus, where Paul is from. And they're on their way, moving in that direction. It's the next big city on the road that they're on. And then from Tarsus, they go around, and there's Antioch, and they're back home. But they turn around and go back. This was not an accident. This was deliberate. It's purposeful. They go back, and they deliberately choose to go back 100 miles in the wrong direction through all the towns and cities they visited. Back to Lystra, where Paul was stoned. Back to Iconium, where they wanted to stone him. Back to Pisidian Antioch, where they were driven out. Back over the mountains, back down to Perga, and eventually to Attaleia to get on a boat. Preaching the gospel is the fundamental work, but it's not the entire work. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father. That's saying that there's church life going on here. And so as they go back, they know that these disciples need to be shepherded. And so notice with me what happens on their return trip. Verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so here's what they did. They sought to strengthen them and to encourage them through further teaching of the word, helping them to better understand the truth. They sought to help them to have a right view of what life is going to be like as they pursue heaven, but they promised them they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in every church, they appoint elders. They say, you know what? These disciples somehow figured out they're supposed to form churches. And he comes back and he finds churches. Now, maybe he actually taught them that that's what they should be doing. But they form churches, and he comes back and says, you know what, you need leaders, you need elders. And so they appoint elders in every church. And then with prayer and fasting, they commend them to God. And as one man said, what a beautiful way to say goodbye. I commend you to God. And they prayed for one another. And then they return home to Antioch, and they tell of all of their activities. And notice what they do. They gather the church. And they get the whole church together. And the church is then, this is the church that recognized them. This is the church that sent them out and commended them to the grace of God and say, may God's grace go with you and bless you. And so they come back and say, we want to tell you what God's done by his grace. And so they tell them. They travel home and they tell them, we've accomplished what you sent us out to do. We've accomplished that work. Verse 24. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken to the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah, and there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had commended to the grace of God to the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived, they gathered the church together and began to report all these things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to them. And you can just hear them saying, hey, I want to tell you, well, we took this ship over there and we went up this way, and it tells all the places that they went, and here's how we got here, and then we went back up this way, and this is what happened. And we met this kind of opposition here and that kind of opposition there, and we preached the gospel here, 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 and we shared, we brought to them the gospel of God's grace. The whole church. To the whole church. Now, a lot of people at this point in time would say, you know what? The application of this is, each of you go out and preach the gospel. That's not the application of the text. The application of the text is to get behind the church and be engaged with the church in the work of missions, the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't preach the gospel as individuals. I'm not saying that. But that's not what the passage is talking about. It's not talking about the rank and file going out. The rank and file came together. And they heard what was being done. They said, this is what we have done. We commended them. We recognized them. We sent them out. We got behind them. We prayed for them. Now they're coming back and they're telling us about what they've done. And it cheered their hearts. Sometimes the Gospels, the Bible, I'm going to say this, and I hesitate to say it, but I'm going to say it, and I'll probably put my foot in it, and please come tell me later. But it's not all about us. You notice in chapters 13 and chapters 14 that everything's about groups. Paul and Barnabas, it says they. Only when Paul speaks and this one man is healed, that's the only individual in chapter 14. Groups of Jews, groups of Gentiles, Jews doing this, Greeks doing that. The church disciples. The passage is about the church. Brethren, this church has been engaged in biblical missions for decades. And it's because of the faithfulness of the members to pray and to give and to desire to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth and to look out among us to see those men who are gifted in this and to lay hands on them and not to get sidetracked on all other kinds of mission gimmicks to try to get the word out and sending out anybody and everybody, but sending out qualified men to preach the gospel and establish churches. And God has blessed that because that's what the Bible says we're supposed to be doing. And the church has been behind that. And the prayer meetings indicate that. It's hard work out there. They need to know we've commended them to the grace of God and we're praying for the grace of God to be showered upon them. They need to know that there's a church back here that's excited about what's taking place in the ends of the earth. Not just in my little corner, but in the whole world. And we need to continue to pray that God would raise up such men to be sent out to the ends of the earth. That God would raise up men who can preach the word, who can so speak that the Lord can use and bless it for the salvation of sinners. We need to pray that God would raise up such men and that we would be committed to being able to lay hands upon them and fund them and send them to the ends of the earth. Because if we're going to pray for them and he gives them, then they have to be supported. But you see, this is what the church did. They all got together and they got thrilled at the report. Now I know that's the heart of many of you, because when we have those reports in our adult Sunday school class or on Wednesday nights, you're all wanting to ask your questions and you're all interested in meeting with the individual, and it is just, it's excellent. But may God help us not to lose sight of this principle. And this is our goal: preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded. For lo, the Lord is with those, with us, to the ends of the earth. May God help us to accomplish this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in their labors to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Thank you for sending the gospel to the Gentiles. Thank you that we've been able to hear the gospel, that you allowed us to go our way for many years, but then you brought the gospel to us. Thank you, Father, for saving many of us. Continue that work of blessing your gospel and saving sinners for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.